Good to see you. Whole year, it doesn't seem possible, does it? This is my all-time favourite Wesley hymn, this one. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. To me, it's a thrilling thing that he didn't just come to demonstrate love, he came to impart fire. Remember, that's what he said. He said he had a longing in his heart to cast fire upon the earth and couldn't be satisfied until that was made possible. But there were other things that had to be done before that. He had to endure his own fire on the cross. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Well, I don't know where the Lord will lead us over this weekend, the things he will say to us. But I've been thinking a little bit, because of other things I've been doing, in a sense, just about the nature of who Jesus Christ is and who he is to us and what he wants to be to us. I did something a few days ago back in Reading, which was a sort of a seminar on what I call From Judas to Da Vinci. And some of you that might just be thinking, well, that hasn't reached kind of Devon yet. Give it another 15, 20 years. Especially if it comes down the M4. But it's interesting to see these wonderful revelations of who Jesus Christ is that God has enshrined for us in the scripture. But they're not there for us just to make us better educated. They're not there so that we can go home much better educated, able now to answer all the questions and tick all the boxes and are thoroughly orthodox. They're not there for that purpose at all. They're there so that as we see him, we realize that he's there revealing himself in that capacity, in that way, because that's what our heart needs to see of him. That's what our heart needs to know. There's a phrase in Peter when he writes, and he speaks of the grace that is to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know that he's speaking about the ultimate manifestation when the Lord Jesus comes, but there's another sense in which every time Jesus reveals himself to us, there is a grace that comes with it. And God knows exactly how to tailor grace for us. I knew an old preacher once who used to say the word Jesus stands for just exactly suits us sinners. which was a strange way of putting it. But there's a way in which it's absolutely true. He perfectly reveals himself according to our heart's need, not what we may think is our need. You maybe recall that there are times in the scriptures when people ask him questions and he gives an answer that doesn't seem to bear any bearing at all on what the question was. And you can you imagine the disciples saying, well, thank you, but the question was... but he knows what the question is. He knows the heart's deepest question. He knows what the heart is looking for. He knows what you're hungering for. And he has this way of revealing himself in so many different ways. I think it was the old Quakers who used to speak about God speaking to our condition. And he does. He does. I remember hearing a story once about someone who had a bit of a struggle with the sermon on one occasion. Not one of mine, but... Afterwards, the pastor was kind of saying to him, well, how did you get on? And he said, well, it was a bit of a struggle. He said, I thought we were supposed to be sheep, not giraffes, he said. Most of it went over his head. God has a wonderful way of applying truth just exactly as we need it and where we are. I hope you've discovered that anyway, that as you read the scriptures, you can read something which is you've read a dozen times and then you read it the next time and suddenly, it's immediately relevant. This is the wonder of this revelation that God has given to us. And I'm going to begin, this will give us an opportunity to go in any direction after this, I think, from the letter to the Hebrews. This is If you know the background to the letter of the Hebrews, there are two letters in the New Testament which are really written to people who are in danger of being drawn into a Judaism which, one was the Galatians, the different churches in Galatia, who were in danger of being drawn into a kind of a Judaism which was really a do-it-yourself salvation. You had to achieve your own standard of righteousness in order to go on. And you had to keep all the laws and the rules and the regulations in order to make that. And Paul wrote to them and showed them how utterly an error that was. And then you've got another group of people who were also being in danger of being drawn into Judaism. But the difference about them is that they had already been in it once before. And they had been Jews. They had been people with this kind of background who'd known all the gorgeous ceremony of the temple. They'd seen all the splendor of Herod's temple, which really ought to have been one of the seven wonders of the world. It really was a magnificent building. Absolutely magnificent. Staggering in its beauty. And they'd seen this, and they'd seen, I know that it was empty of true spirituality, but aesthetically, it was an amazing thing. And they'd seen this, and they'd heard the beauty of the choirs, and seen all the beautiful symmetry of the ceremonies and the rituals that went on. And now they found themselves in a Christianity which was not at all ceremonial, completely without ritual. I hope you've come into a Christianity that's completely without ritual, that's uncluttered, that is just a relationship between you and God through Jesus Christ, and is just a walking. It's fellowship. One of the amazing things that I think is how significant it was, the way that when the Lord began to introduce the topic of prayer to his disciples, and he said, well, this is the way, this is the pattern, this is the manner in which you should pray. And the normal pattern was for people who were petitioning a king, people who wanted to get something from somebody, they would stack up all his titles. You know, it would be, great and noble Osnapper, Lord of all the Isles, and go on and on and on and on and on and on it would go. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. None of these titles, none of this ritual, just the simple recognition of a relationship. And that's what he brought men and women into. He didn't come to bring another religion, that's absolutely for sure. He came to free men from all that and to bring them into an immediate relationship with God. And this is how the writer to the Hebrews writes to these people. This is how he begins. He says, God, chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then you go into just a wonderful description of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done and how the Father has honored him. But he begins it by saying, well, it is a fact that in times past, in different ways, at different times, God revealed himself incrementally, bit by bit, increasingly. There was a progressive revelation. People were knowing more and more about God through the period of the Old Testament. But now he speaks about the last days. He said, but now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and literally it says, in his Son. Jesus Christ is the perfect, the complete revelation of who God is. And God, of course, is infinite, and Jesus has a way of revealing himself to us in an infinity of roles, so that we see him and our heart sees him as just exactly the kind of person we needed to see him as. You remember how David, on one occasion, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He was a shepherd. That was God speaking to his condition. Another occasion, you have Joshua, And the Lord reveals himself to Joshua and he says, well, I'm captain of the Lord's host. Well, Joshua was a soldier. This is him speaking to his condition. It's just wonderful how God reveals himself to us. And he knows it. He really does know us. He knows what we need. He knows what our heart is crying out for. And here he says in his Son, this is, Jesus Christ is God's last word. He has nothing else to say that isn't said in Jesus Christ. This is one of the things, I suppose, I've got some things going around my mind about that I've been doing about Gnostics and things. But these were people who thought Jesus was an addition to something, that there were some kind of basic truths and things, and then he'd brought some extra bits of light. Or you've got other people who think, well, Jesus is, he's a good start, but you really need to kind of get some more sophisticated stuff to add on to that. And you've got people like Paul in the letter to the Colossians who says he is the beginning. Now, there's nothing before a beginning. He is the beginning. And he is the completeness. He's the fullness of all. He's the fullness of God in the fullness of God in his body. It's just wonderful. And this great motto of Colossians, which is Christ is all and in all. He is everything that God wants to say. The writer to the Hebrews, he speaks in this passage of Scripture and he goes through different parts of Scripture and he applies particular truths from the Old Testament, and it's a fascinating thing to kind of work your way through it and see how he uses this. It's almost like a sermon, more like a sermon maybe than any other part of the New Testament. You can actually identify his texts and work your way through to see what he's actually saying. And in the midst of it, you have these wonderful shinings of revelation as to just who Jesus Christ is. And you've got this little one here just right at the very beginning when he says he hath in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir. Heir. And not an heir of one or two things, but heir of all things. He is the one who can rightfully receive all things. All things can be trusted into his hands. He has demonstrated by his life, this one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, this one who only did his Father's will, that he is the legitimate heir. Do you remember the story that Jesus told once about an heir? And there were certain people who had certain gifts that God had given to them, certain vineyards, allotments, this kind of thing. And then God wanted the fruit from those things and they didn't want to give their rent. And then ultimately he sent his Son and he said, they will reverence my Son. And when the Son came, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. He is the heir. It's a wonderful picture that you have in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is the heir. When the servant goes on his journey and meets up with the other part of the family, he introduces Isaac by saying, well, Abraham's had a son and he's given to him all that he hath. He is the son. He is the heir. There's nothing that's not in him. There's nothing that's not at his disposal, that's at his gift. It's all in his hands. He has received all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. It's all his. That means you don't need to go anywhere else. You don't have to go to a conference. You don't have to go to a special meeting. You don't have to go to a special group. You don't have to go to a special idea. You just go to him. He is the heir of all things. One of the ways he's spoken of in Colossians is he's referred to as the firstborn of creation. And some people, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, kind of jump on that and say, ah, there we are, he's part of the creation, he's just the firstborn. But this, the word firstborn in that context has nothing at all to do with biology, it has to do with an idea of something. And the idea is this, that in the ancient families, the sons of the families would have their father's inheritance divided equally. If there were three sons, each son would have a portion, but the eldest son, the firstborn son would actually have an extra portion. So he would have a double portion. And I used to illustrate this when our family were at home, because we had three boys and four daughters. And I used to say, well, in our pattern, what would have happened is that the youngest son would have had all my vast wealth would have been kind of gathered together. And then one of the sons would have had a quarter. There were three sons, remember? The youngest son would have had a quarter, and the middle son would have had a quarter, and the eldest son would have had a double portion, and his mother and four sisters to care for. Because that was what the double portion was all about. It was all about making provision for the eldest son so that the eldest son could carry on the will of the father in caring for the family. That's what it was for. And Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one to whom the Father has trusted all things. He is the one. And he has everything that we need. I'm not going to try and find out every single one of these little phrases, but let's see just one or two as we go through here. In chapter 2, these are almost sort of incidental as you go through Hebrews, just little titles of the Lord Jesus. We know his name, Jesus, and that means Savior. But his Saviorhood, the way in which he saves us, comes through lots and lots of different channels. One of the channels that it comes through is that we are poor, we are penniless, and we need someone to make provision for us. We have nothing that we can offer to God as regards our own achievement. Nothing, nothing at all. But we have someone who is an heir, and someone who has us and our interests at heart. Someone who cares for us, someone who makes provision for us. So a little bit later on here in Hebrews chapter 2, he says this in chapter 2 in verse 9. Let's go back a little bit. We can pick up another thing here. He's talking verse 8, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, that's always encouraging, isn't it, when it says in a certain place? Maybe he wasn't quite sure that it was Psalm 8. I don't know. So you, if you don't know where it is, you can always say in a certain place. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. That's to say, he became man. I know these things are familiar to us, but there are times when we need God to reveal to our hearts again that he became a real man. A real flesh and blood man. He was weary. He sat thus upon the well, just as he was. He just slumped down on the well's edge. He was tired. He slept in a boat. He knew what it was to be hungry. He feared, not fearing for his own safety, but fearing that the will of God should be fulfilled in its entirety. He was a real flesh and blood man. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't God pretending to be a man. He wasn't God dressed up as a man. He was God become man. He really has walked where we walk. He really does know us, and he knows what we're like. There's a lovely phrase in one of the Psalms. It says in a certain place, because I can't remember which Psalm it comes from either. It says in a certain place, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. That's a lovely phrase. Sometimes we forget that, and we think we can do kind of superhuman things, and then ultimately we discover we can't. We're not quite so superhuman as we thought we were. But he never forgot it. He remembers it. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's not that he mean to say that he compromises with us, but it is to say that he really does understand us. He knows us. He knows the peculiar trials of a mother with young children, or of a husband whose business is struggling, or he knows all these things. He knows them. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is Jesus who became man. Then it goes on to say this. Verse 10, for it became him. That's to say it was entirely appropriate for him. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the writer here refers to him as the captain of our salvation. I immediately think of Joshua. This is the warrior leader. This is the one who goes out at the head of his people. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this. Let me just see if I can find it quickly. I'm just looking. I've been using my New Testament, so I'm just going to look at the Old Testament now. But if you ever notice this, this is Joshua chapter 1. Maybe we'll come back to this at other times in the week. I want you to notice in the first little bit of this, and this is one of the times when I get my plug in again for the King James Version. You won't notice what I'm going to tell you now if you're using a modern version. Because our English language in this one aspect at any rate has become impoverished, in that we no longer have a thee and a thou. We miss the significance. And I tell you, people from other countries who have these and thous don't know how we cope with it. Now, I just wanted to show you as we read this here. Notice this. Chapter 1. Now, of Joshua. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Joshua, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. Notice the order here. Thou and all this people. There's only one way that the people are going to enter into their possession, and that's by following the captain of their salvation. Because it's to Joshua that God will give this commission, and it's to Joshua that God makes these promises. Look at this, for example. That chapter 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou, and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot, that's all of their feet, shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses. From the Lebanon, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee. Now, are you using a more modern version? No one will be able to stand before thee. This is God saying to Joshua, I'm putting you at the front of this army, and nobody will be able to stand against you. This is our Jesus that God puts at the front of our battle for salvation. And he makes this promise to Joshua. He makes the promise to Joshua, and if the people are rightly related to Joshua, if they obey Joshua, if they do what Joshua tells them, they will enter into their possessions. But only as they obey Joshua. I'll read it. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That's a well-known promise, isn't it? Remember, it comes in the book of Hebrews. I don't really want to be too pedantic about yous and these and thous, but I sometimes say those verses in Hebrews do not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the equivalent, I often said this, this is the equivalent of God resting his finger on your chest and saying, you, this is who I'm talking to. And this is God speaking to Joshua and making a personal promise to Joshua. Joshua was, we know that he was one of the great Hebrews of the Bible. And it's right that he was. And maybe what we forget very easily is that in fact the person that we call Jesus was actually named Joshua. And in fact, if you get a thing called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you come to this, it'll surprise you because it'll actually call this the Book of Jesus. So the Greeks actually have in their Old Testament a book called the Book of Jesus. And it's the Book of Joshua. Because there's really only the English who kind of say Jesus. Most people say Jesus or Yeshua or something like that. It's just that kind of the unique aspect of our language. But for Jesus, this book of Joshua and what goes before it, which is the book of Deuteronomy, was his constant meditation. Let me read on a little bit and you'll see why I say that. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. So they were going to receive their inheritance from Joshua. Are you following me? It wasn't just by the labor of their own hands. Yes, they would have to cooperate with him. They would have to agree to his commands and obey his law. But at the same time, it would be at Joshua's hands that God was going to give them this land. Verse 7, Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What I'm trying to show you is that this point of it, I know that we often kind of take these verses and we say, well, here's a verse, give this to somebody at their baptism, this is a good verse for them. But this is a personal word from God to Joshua. And God is actually saying to Joshua, Joshua, if you are going to do the work that I have called you to do, you must meditate in my word. You must meditate in the law. You must meditate in the things that I've declared to Moses. And it's an extraordinary thing because Deuteronomy comes just immediately before this. And when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was meditating in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know how I know? Because all his answers are from the book of Deuteronomy. They're all from a single section of three chapters. He was meditating in the book of Deuteronomy. He was actually doing what Joshua had been told to do. He was meditating in the law. He was going to be God's man in order to be the Joshua, the Jesus, the Savior, who would make a way so that people could enter into their possessions. And here's another interesting thing. I don't know whether you've ever sort of worked these things out on maps and seeing how it all works together. But John, the Baptist, was baptizing, so it says, on the other side of Jordan, Bethabara beyond Jordan. Now, Bethabara beyond Jordan is immediately opposite Jericho. In other words, it's exactly the same place where Moses was when he gave Deuteronomy. So you've got Jesus in exactly the same geographical location, meditating on the words of Moses. And now he will go as the new Joshua into the land and he will subdue it. And he will bring the land under God's authority. And he'll bring demons under God's authority. And he'll bring nature under God's authority. And he'll bring men under God's authority. And he'll be this man who goes in to bring the kingdom of God into the land. This is what God had said through Moses, that if they kept his law, that they would win their battles, they would gain all their victories. And the days, said Moses, your days will be as the days of heaven upon earth. And so Jesus comes in the beginning of his ministry, and he comes to bring heaven's will to earth. That's what he comes to do. This little prayer that we kind of know so well that says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Is that realistic? Right. You notice it doesn't say Thy will be done ultimately when we get to heaven. It actually says Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. In the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom had come. That's why they said, repent, the kingdom of God has come. It's here, it's here. And it's here in a man who is listening to what God is doing because he is the captain of their salvation. And they must follow him. They must do what he says. They must let him be their leader. So let's read a little bit farther on, perhaps. We'll leave that. I want to express this aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus, that he is, I know that he is your Savior. I want to tell you that he's your Savior because he will lead you into it as your captain. And your salvation is dependent upon you having good communications with your CO. It's vital. It isn't something that is just dropped onto you like a lump of something. Oh, there you are. He's saved now. He's got salvation. I know that sometimes our preachers make it sound as though it works like that. But it doesn't work like that. He is the captain of our salvation. And our salvation is a step by step. This is the promise. Every place that the sole of your foot steps on, that will be yours. But the only places that the sole of their foot stepped on, I've had a long journey from Reading as well, were the places that Joshua directed them to. They didn't say, oh, well, I think it would be nice now to go and launch a little bit of a skirmish up in the north. They were under Joshua's direction. He was their captain. We have to learn sometimes, you know, to fight the right battles at the right times. And sometimes there are things, and if we are idealists, it's such a frustration. But sometimes you have to leave some things because it's not the right time for it. And listen to what Joshua is saying. And go to what Joshua is pointing and just stay in his footsteps and let him be the captain of your salvation. Let's go on a little bit farther into Hebrews. I'm just thinking about where some of these titles come out. Here's another one I can see in chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. A heavenly calling on earth. Yes, a heavenly calling, but a heavenly calling on earth. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the will of God. You can hear it here in the book of Hebrews. Let me show you, where is it? Here it is in chapter 10. This is why I say he is the embodiment of the will of God, and you'll see it in these two things. You'll see the body and you'll see the will. Here it is, verse 5, that wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus Christ was a living embodiment of the will of God. He was a living fulfillment of the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And step by step, day by day, moment by moment, he obeyed his Father. He walked in the path that God had given him to walk in. And he fulfilled God's purpose, which is why you have these wonderful testimonies in John's Gospel when he says, "I only do those things that please him." What he says, I say. What he does, what he shows me, that I do. It's wonderful. And you hear the Father's testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This man became the embodiment of the will of God. He became literally the fulfillment of that prayer later on. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now then, how about your little bit of earth? Is it realistic to think that in your little bit of earth the kingdom might come? And that the will of God might be done in your little bit of earth as it is in heaven? Yeah, let me show you. We didn't get to the one I was going to show you, but let me just show you Colossians. This is Colossians, they say, as a church was blessed because of a man whose name was Epaphras, and they do say that it was because Epaphras knelt that the church at Colossae stood. That's what they say. And he was a lovely character, was Epaphras, although we don't know nearly as much about him as we'd love to. But in chapter 4, we actually know how he used to pray. And here in chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul refers to him. And he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Now, is this realistic? Is this realistic? What's the point of praying that someone would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? We have a chorus book back in Reading, and we've got a misprint in it. So that in one of the lines where it should say, "Jesus is Lord over all," they've actually run "over" and "all" together. So it now says, "Jesus is Lord over all." Now, if you know what "over all" means, that really means kind of net. You know, when all's done and said, over all, he's Lord. You know, there's one or two things that might not be quite the way they ought to be, but overall, he's Lord. It's amazing what you can do by taking a space out. He is not Lord overall, that's to say, generally speaking. He is Lord over all. And this prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is not a prayer that we should live in the will of God overall, as to say generally, but as a prayer that we might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That our lives should be an embodiment of the will of God. That in us, in our body, God would find pleasure, and that in our body his will should be accomplished. Well, where did Epaphras get such crazy ideas to pray for? Well, he probably got them from Paul, I should think. This is chapter 1 and verse 9. He's talking about Epaphras here too in verse 7. He says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." It is really significant, you know, to identify the kind of things that Paul prayed for. It's really important. You'll find that he doesn't pray, "God bless Granny," and this sort of thing. There's always something much more substantial. Listen to this. He's to pray and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Really? That we might know God's will? Not just generally, overall, but that we might be filled with it? That in our little bit of earth, the kingdom would come, and God's will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Yes. Yes. This is salvation. This is salvation. Salvation in the land of Canaan was only where Joshua and the people who were under him stood. They were bringing in the kingdom of heaven into earth, step by step. Every step they took, they brought the kingdom in, as long as they stayed in right relationship to Joshua, the captain of their salvation. Let's go back to Hebrews. Here in chapter 3, there's two little phrases, little descriptions of the Lord Jesus that are put together. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I used to go to work many years ago when I was just a teenager, on a bus, on a particular bus route that went past an FIEC church, and they would put different texts up, and you put the text up, and of course you see it for the first two or three days, and then after that it doesn't impact on you anymore. But on one occasion I remember they put up a very simple text, which was two words from Hebrews, and it just simply said, consider him. Just that, consider him. And every time I went past it, I did as I was told. Just this is it. Consider him. Consider. When we're in pressure and when we're in difficult circumstances, it's the temptation is that we look for the salvation inside the problem. We look for the solution inside the problem. We look to see how we can do this and maybe maneuver that and maybe adjust this and maybe tweak that or something like this. Consider him, says the scripture. That's to say, get your eyes off everything else. Get your eyes onto him. Get your eyes. Apparently this is salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's salvation, apparently. That's Isaiah. Look unto me and be ye saved. Not look unto me and then you shall be. Look unto me and be ye saved. The looking unto him is the moment of salvation. When you take your eyes off all the impossibilities and all your feeble failings, and you get your eyes upon him. And apparently he's the apostle. He's the sent one. One of his favorite little phrases in John, that he is the one who the Father sent. He was a man on a mission. He wasn't just kind of meandering about, just doing the will of God where it happened. But step by step, he was living this life. He was commissioned. He was on a mission. He was doing the will of God. He was sent. And brothers and sisters, in our own measure, each one of us too is sent. We're sent. There's no accidents in this. You're sent. You're sent. You're sent to that rotten job you've got. And I shouldn't just point to one person, but we've had a bit of a conversation. You're sent. At this point in time, you're sent. You're commissioned to be something in that place, to do the will of God in that place. And that doesn't mean you're there forever, by any means. But look at this, but as well, consider the high priest. And then you know there's a wonderful section that it goes on here, and it talks about the high priest. And this is a wonderful thing. If we just get to the end of chapter 4, I know that's chased away, but if we get to the end of chapter 4, you'll see we've got another reference here to Jesus, verse 14, and we're still looking at him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time, it actually says in one version, and it's not a bad translation, that we might find grace to help in time of need, just exactly at the right moment. This is our high priest. This is our Lord Jesus, who is permanently available to us. He liveth to make intercession for us. He has a non-transferable priesthood. He is always available for us so that we can come to the throne of grace. Doesn't matter how many times we've come. It doesn't matter how long it is since we last came. We can come. We can come. And we shall find a high priest. And it says here that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's wonderful. It's just wonderful that we may come boldly. We don't have to come with our tail between our legs. We don't have to come skulking along and saying, I'm sorry, here I am again. You can come boldly, not because you've deserved anything, not because you're better than the last time you came, but because you're invited, you're chosen to come, you're called to come, and you can come. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the end of verse chapter 2, you've got another little phrase where it introduces this idea of being a high priest. And there's a lovely word that's used here that I just want to draw your attention to. In chapter 2, it says, in verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behoved him, that's to say it was absolutely appropriate, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Then it says this, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And this old English word, succor, I don't know whether we use it very much now, but it's the Greek word behind this is actually two Greek words. One of them means to run, and the other one means to cry. So literally, the derivation of this Greek word is that it's someone who would run to the sound of a cry. We have a high priest who will run to the sound of a cry. Not a moan. He doesn't often run to the sound of moans and grumbles and complaints. I can remember once being in someone's house, and there's a house full of children, and they were kind of they were squealing, and then the one would kind of yelp, and you'd hear all these different noises, and the mother and the father would just let it all carry on, it all going on, and then suddenly at one point there was a cry, and the mother jumped up and she ran. And she had heard something. She had heard something in the note that was something quite distinctive. And she ran to the sound of the cry. Do you know that that's one of the ways in which the Bible actually describes Christians? If you look at 1 Corinthians, look how Paul describes Christians here. In chapter 1 and verse 2, I love to hear the sound of rustling Bible pages. I really do. Chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. One of the descriptions of a Christian is it's someone who is calling upon the name of the Lord. Someone who is conscious of their need and still reaching out to God. Not just someone who can put a date down and say, well, yes, it was the 25th of October in 1958 or something like that when I called upon the Lord. That may be true and it may be relevant. But it's an ongoing thing. There are still people who are in the state of calling upon the Lord. They never become self-sufficient. They never become self-standing. They're never able to operate independently. They're always poor, always poor. There's another lovely little phrase in the Psalms. I think this is Psalm 34. And this is a great phrase. It just simply said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. That's a lovely little phrase. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. To be a beggar spiritually is a great blessing, according to Matthew. Blessed are the paupers in spirit. Not the people who've got it all together, the people who've got everything organized and have sorted it all out, but the people who are poor and needy and dependent and who call upon him and discover him moment by moment as the high priest. He's wonderful. All his power, all his kingly power is exercised at this time as a high priest. It's one of the unique prophecies that came in through Zechariah the prophet. You remember that for centuries the people of Israel had been told that they must keep their kings and their priests separate, and that their kings would come from Judah and that their priests would come from Levi. And the priests had nowhere to sit down in their place because they all stood in the holy place to minister to the Lord, and kings did sit down. They sit down on thrones. And in Zechariah, you've got this reference to a king who sits as a priest upon his throne. And it's such a jumble of ideas. It's one of these things when I think, I would love to have been with Zechariah when he got to the end of that prophecy and thought, now hang on a minute. Just how, what, it's, you know, hundreds of years we've been telling people that the two things are separate. And here we are, now we've got this one. Well, it doesn't say they use those words, but Peter says they did this. They inquired and searched diligently concerning these things to try and understand the significance of what they were saying. Our Lord Jesus, although he is King of kings and Lord of all, for us, he sits as a priest upon the throne. All his power, all his authority is at your disposal as high priest, so that you may come and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's go on and see if we can find just one, two more perhaps. Before we do, before we leave the priesthood, let's just look at chapter 7 and verse 24, where it says this: but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable or a non-transferable priesthood. Therefore he is able. When you've got some time, go through your Bible and underline places where it says, he is able. Because that's the question we should be asking. Not, can I live a perfect life? Not, can I live the sanctified life? Not, can I be a living embodiment of the kingdom of God on earth with the will of God being done on earth? The question is he able? That's the question. Is he able, and this is what it says here: wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Literally, that are continuing to come to God by him. Again, this is not referring just to one point in the past sometime where something happened. It's referring to the moment by moment dependence upon him. Jesus, that means Savior. That means this is who he is now. Not just something he's done, not just some role that he's fulfilled, but it's who he is to me. He is Jesus to me. He is my Savior. Just Here in chapter 6, speaking about hope, in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He is the forerunner. In Greek warfare, the forerunner was someone who would kind of set up the base camp. He would be sort of the landing party to establish the beachhead, to get things ready so that others could follow him in. And you've got this idea here. This is Jesus who is the forerunner. Do you remember how Jesus said, Father, I would that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is why he uses this kind of language when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's this guarantee, it's this picture of someone who, if you like, a rough and tousled sailor who comes in with the anchor on his shoulder and he marches straight into the holy place and he impales his anchor right in the center of it. And on the other end of this anchor is a boat that's out on the storm-tossed sea still, but it's safe. Because the forerunner's gone into the veil and everything. It's all for us. That is a little phrase, for us. For us. It comes again and again in Hebrews, for us, for us, for us. This is Jesus. Just exactly suits us sinners. I don't know what you need to see Jesus as in these days. But I do believe this, that he will reveal himself in exactly the way that speaks to your condition. He will, and when you see it, go for it. It's not an exhibition when he does this, it's a revelation. And it's a revelation because there's grace that comes with it. This is Jesus saying, look unto me, look unto me, look unto me. I'm all you need. I know these are such simple, well-known statements. He really is all we need. We don't need any complications. We don't need any elaborate explanations. We just need a clear vision of who he is. And let him reveal himself to our hearts. And as he reveals himself, understand that with that revelation, at the exact moment, comes the grace. So if you see him in that moment as the high priest is your high priest, and you can come and receive everything that he has for you, or he's your captain of your salvation and you can tuck him behind him and let him lead you on to the way, or he's your heir, the one who has all things and you feel absolutely bereft of any energy or resources to do anything for God, and he says, here I am, I'm your heir. When you see him, receive him like that and thank him. Thank him. Really, in your heart, receive. This is the great thing. We're back to this hymn again. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. He came to impart. He did not come to be an exhibition of anything. He came to impart. And the moment you see him in any of his roles, he is imparting himself to you in that exact way. And you can know him as your Jesus, your Savior. Let's pray. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. We do thank you for the scripture. We thank you for its priceless treasure you've put into our hands. But through its pictures, its types, its words, we want to come through them, Lord, and meet with thee. And to meet with thee, Lord, as our Savior, as our file leader, as our captain, as our heir, as our apostle, our high priest. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you know our frame, that you remember we're dust. Sometimes, Lord, we feel as though all we want is just a great bundle of opportunities for you to be a God, for you to be a Father to us, for you to be all you ever said, and we feel so weak and frail, and it's all right as long as we call upon the Lord. And now, Lord, as we just gather together, we do call upon you. We do. From our hearts, we reach out to you, Lord, beyond the pictures. We reach out to you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Thank you. You live salvation to impart. Hallelujah. And we would be receivers, Lord, over these days, people with wide open hearts and ready to take in all that you say to us. Oh, be all in all to us, Lord. Each one of us. Let each one of us discover again that Christ is all and in all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord. Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Author and finisher of our faith. Alpha and Omega. Beginning and ending. Lord, write this conviction very clearly in our hearts. We need nothing but Jesus. Thank you, Lord.